Church can be dismissed to go down the hallway. It's 3 years old to the second grade with LaDonna Morning are headed down that way. The rest of us in this room, we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 45 this morning. Ezekiel chapter 45. As I dive into today's message, keeping in mind the timetable that this was written, Ezekiel is written in exile after Babylon had conquered Jerusalem. And over a period of decades. And this week, archaeologists announced the finding, the location of one of the largest of this type of inscriptions in Babylon. Let me just read the release here. What could be the largest discovered inscribed tablet, and these are called steles or stelas, which is an upright stone slab or column, typically bearing a commemorative inscription or relief design, often serving as a gravestone, dating to the reign of Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar II between 605 and 562, has been discovered in the Turkish city of Carchemish on the military zone along the Turkey-Syrian border. So anyway, it'd be neat to find just another inscription from that era, more information about what was taking place and what we know in secular history. Unfortunately, they said nothing about what was on the inscription, just that they have the inscription. So I suppose they're still interpreting it. In any case, we're going to continue our temple study this week. Earlier in the week when I started reading this chapter, on Monday I started the outline and I kind of felt like, whoa, there's just not much there. Especially for us Gentiles, we aren't into temple, we aren't into feasts. But as the week progressed, it went from being that drinking fountain that you sip a little water into being a fire hose that we're going to leave some things behind we're not even going to cover today that could have been covered. I'll point those out as we go along. Hopefully I am covering what will be most helpful and beneficial to us. But let's read the entirety of the text. Now, as we do this morning, let me put up a map here. This is on the back of your study guides in the bulletins. And this same map will come in handy when we get into chapter 48 as well. But I want you to focus on this square here, and as we do, I believe that here's the city of Jerusalem, and right here is the temple of Ezekiel's vision. Keep in mind that as you go to the old city in Jerusalem today, the size of Ezekiel's temple, it would be bigger than the old city and the Temple Mount combined. So the temple that we are studying and the dimensions given in Ezekiel, if we take this to be not historical symbolism, but a temple that will literally exist, it will not even fit in Jerusalem with its current topography. So I do believe we are looking at what we call the millennial temple during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Okay, but anyway, let's read further about this temple, and we're going to start in chapter 45. I'm going to read through fairly slow this morning compared to what I usually do because I want us to stop and get these districts the first time so we don't read it again later. Okay, verse 45, "Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits and the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around." Now in chapter 48, we're going to get into land divisions again. Okay, but when it says 25,000 cubits by 10,000 cubits, a cubit is roughly 20 inches. Okay, if we say 25,000 cubits is roughly 40,000 feet, 5,280 feet per mile, what are we dealing with? 8 miles? Okay, so we're dealing with these 8-mile-long tract of lands. Now, Israel, in its widest point, is either 41 or 71 miles down in the Negev. Up in its narrow northern points, it's about 8 miles long. Or 9 miles wide, and this is about an 8-mile tract here as far as its length. So it's 25,000 cubits by 10,000, and there's going to be a few divisions that are going to be that size here. Let's keep reading. It's talking about here's the temple, and this tract of land in the middle is the temple tract, all right, that is first addressed. Of this, there should be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So this is the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide. In it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of the land, belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. From last week's study, what line of priests come near to minister to the Lord? the Zadokite priests, sons of Zadok, faithful to David, and they were the ones who were faithful during Israel's idolatry in Ezekiel's day. Okay, so this is the Zadokite priests' land. And a holy place for the sanctuary. Verse 5, an area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall be to the Levites. That's the broader tribe of the Levites, and that would be up here, this number 2. All right. The ministers of the temple, they shall have 20 chambers as a possession. You shall appoint as property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long, adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. Now, this artist has depicted that as this piece of property there. On, you know, basically, it's the city of Jerusalem and the length around it. This is not infallible. But I think it's a good effort. Okay, number 7. The prince, or verse 7. The prince shall have a section on one side and on the other of the holy district and the city's property. So here, this number 3 over here, this number 3 over here is the prince's. As you think about what he's got, it looks like he might have Tel Aviv. Maybe Tel Aviv's more to the north. But he might have Joppa. But I tell you, there's some beautiful Mediterranean shoreline that the prince has there. Okay, over here, what's he got? He's got the ascent of Adumim. He's got Jericho. He might even have, right here on this southern border, he might even have En Gedi, the spring of goats, where David, that oasis where David hid from King Saul. He's got border property on the Dead Sea, which we're going to see in chapter 47 or 48. It's going to have sweet water in it. It's going to have all the same variety of fish that the Mediterranean have. It's going to be a beautiful piece of property. Even in antiquities, with the Salt Sea what it is, kings would go down there and have resorts there, and they would bathe in the pools and the waters, and it was a desired spot then. So the prince has some pretty nice land here, okay? Let's keep reading. Let's see here. Extending, I'm in the middle of verse 7, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side, the length shall be by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. The land shall be his possession in Israel. And my princes, here's the point, and my princes shall no more oppress my people. But they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel! Remove violence and plundering. Execute justice and righteousness and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, and an honest bath. An ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains one-tenth of a homer, and the ephah one-tenth of a homer. Their measure shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat, and 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. I believe God's talking to the people here now. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, is 1/10 of a bath from a kor. A kor is a homer or 10 baths, for 10 baths are a homer. Incidentally, one of the areas that we're going to skip today is creating a table chart of all of these measurements. Okay, that I could have gotten into there. I didn't. All right, if we want to come back and study it, let me know. All right, in verse 15, and one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish to cleanse the sanctuary. Incidentally, this would be the time of their Passover. I believe it's somewhere around our March or April, given whatever year. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, and on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. A couple of technical terms we'll review. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goat daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull and 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, which would be what Meno Kalisher just referenced, which would be around our September, October, and this would be, it's not named here, but probably the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the grain offering, and the oil. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we confess, Father, I think I confess for the majority in here, that we are Gentiles, that we were not raised with a sacrificial system, we were not raised with a love for the temple as Ezekiel and his people have. And yet, Father, as we have been raised with the understanding of Jesus Christ born to bear the sins of the world, I think we have a good appreciation of the sacrifice's meaning. And Father, perhaps even a better understanding than many who offered empty sacrifices to you for centuries, Lord, who were not devout Jews at that time. I just pray, God, that you would bless us as we approach this text. I confess our weaknesses as we approach it, our lack of familiarity with your word, especially in the Old Testament. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the significances that you've presented here to Ezekiel. Father, help us to understand the placement of these events, whether it is historical and symbolic, whether it is a conflation of near fulfillments to Ezekiel and far fulfillments in the end times, or, Father, whether all of this is in the end times. I just pray that you bless our understanding of your word as we study. We love you and praise you, and we just ask for your word not to return void to you today, but to accomplish everything in our hearts that you intend. And we ask all of this because you are gracious and merciful, not because we are deserving, and we ask all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so as we begin here, our outline here today, not only will the temple be set aside as holy, we've been studying that, and we saw at the beginning of, what was it, chapter 40, it started with walls and gates, and it ended with, in chapter 42, walls and gates, and a purpose statement, in order to separate the holy from the common. Okay, this temple is going to be guarded, the gates are going to be used, and it will be observed unlike in Ezekiel's day. Okay, but not only will the temple be set aside as holy, but the entire district around the temple will be set aside as holy. And as we read the first 6 verses, I believe you'll see the word holy occur there at least 6 times. And so holiness is a big concern. Portions of the temple district will be set aside for the city, the priests, the prince, the Zedekiah priests, and the city workers. Verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to read all of that together. I kind of pointed out on this map as we were reading the best artist depiction that we can get of what was said there. Just a few words about that. The larger consecrated area was about 8 miles long and 6.5 miles wide, an area of over 50 square miles. This is just one commentator's comments on it. One half of this area was reserved for the priests and sanctuary, which was in the center of this area. One other area, 8 miles by more than 3 miles, was reserved for the city, which is most likely Jerusalem, although the name is not given in this text. If this design were superimposed on the land of Israel, it would encompass a large central segment of the tribal allotment of Judah in Antiquities. And as we get into chapter 48, we're going to see that those scattered tribal boundaries that were initially established are done away with, and everything is oriented toward the temple with an east-west mindset building out from the temple. And even as we looked at words like long and wide, I was getting kind of turned around because my map shows wide this way and depth would be this way. But if you're in a temple mindset, the temple faces east, and so you would reorient this map and you'd even have a different attitude there. As we look at this and we think about not only the temple being holy, but all the land around it being holy, I want to show you this picture. It's a modern map of the old city Jerusalem. And as you go to the old city of Jerusalem, there are 4 quarters. And when you start in this Jewish quarter, these are not, by and large, lovers of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, or lovers of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is a legalistic Judaism. And you can be a member of this community if you are an Orthodox Jew. Or you could be a Reformed Jew with very modern viewpoints. Or you can even be a secular Jew. Now, there's going to be some who will, you know, but you'll be accepted. You won't be shunned in the community. You can be a secular Jew, you know, just atheistic, and you're a Jew because that's your culture. But if you are a believer in the Messiah, you are a traitor, okay, in this quarter. Okay, and then you have the Armenian quarter and the Christian quarter, or, you know, Catholic Christian and Coptic and you know, just all kinds of blends there going on. And we know that in the history of Christianity, that there is a lot of what we would call nominal Christianity, Christianity by name, okay, where what is taught is that, you know, yeah, God is real, and if you try real hard, and if you're a really good person and participate in the church, you might have a chance at heaven. Okay, but as far as a clear declaration of the gospel, okay, that Jesus died for our sins, and you are saved by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus, okay, that is not as popular among historical, what has historically been labeled Christianity. Okay, now, so within these two quarters, you're going to run into legitimate believers. You will run into them here as well. I'm just saying that they are traitors to the Jewish mindset. At least that's what I have been told as I've been there. In this quarter as well, you will run into believers. If you come in the Jaffa Gate and take the first left, we are at our hotel and Jacob's Pizza. And Jacob is a believer. Okay, if you go down to these sloughs and you come take a left here and right about here, there's another man we met. He is a Palestinian pastor or an Arabic pastor, some kind of Arabic, and he is a true believer. So you will find genuine believers here, but the church systems here, maybe not so much, okay? And the majority of people, maybe not so much. The Muslim quarter, again, this would not be an area where the name Jesus would be referenced or reverenced, I should say, as it should be. As you walk through the old city of Jerusalem today, you get a little bit of a dark feeling. You get a little bit of a dirty feeling that it just is, you know, and you've got this Temple Mount here with the greatest pimple on the face of the earth sitting on it. And as you look at that, you know, Jews, well, they're allowed up there, but they haven't been coming up there for years. And why not? Well, because as you're up there, one of the Jewish traditional concerns was, what if you step on the spot where the Ark of the Covenant sat? What if you step on the place where the Holy of Holies once existed? Okay? That would be a great concern. Okay, so Jews, even the more liberal mindset teachers of the Jews, up until about this year, last year, have been saying just stay off the Holy Mount, because you know you don't want to step in that spot. That is a holy spot. Well, how's that been interpreted and used in the media? Jews don't even care about the Holy Mount. It's like they don't even go there. Okay, so it's just been turned against them. The reverence for it has been turned against them. Now, there's been some evidence and some archaeology where it's pretty well certain that they know where the holy spot is, and it's right under the dome. Okay, and you can see some footings and things that we saw when we were there, and you do some measurements, and it's right under there. There's a smaller little, looks like a little pergola or something you might see in a garden where some thought that it once was, but modern scholarship is pointing back to this Dome of the Rock. And so, you know, now some Jews have been going up there, but if you're identified as Jew, you're assigned a policeman. And you're told, do not pray here, do not dance here, do not move your lips in prayer. And, of course, some did in September, just 2 months ago, and they had a mini riot there with rocks being thrown. Okay, so this is the Holy Mount today. It's dark. I mean, you don't have to live in Ezekiel's time where the whole city was breached and defiled to really long for the day when not only will the temple be holy, but the entire districts around it will be holy. Okay, and so we're looking at a very clean image of the temple here, a very pure image in the millennium. Now, the princely allotment seems to have a limiting purpose on the power of the prince, as God erupts with condemnation of the princes for their greed. Look at verses 7 through 9. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side, eastward on the east side. The length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel, according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. Now, there's no way I read that with enough emotion, with enough emphasis. God is angry with his princes. And we might recall the story of Ahab, who wanted Naboth's vineyard, and his wife Jezebel executed, murdered Naboth using the judicial system in order for her husband to obtain his land. That was just one abuse by the kings of Israel. This happened throughout antiquities. And especially in Ezekiel's time, Ezekiel makes this clear in chapter 22. He says there, look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you, talking to Jerusalem. In you, they have made light of father and mother. In your midst, I believe that's by not caring for father and mother. Okay, in your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbath. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. Verse 27 of chapter 22 says, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. So we have this princely division, which includes some beautiful land all along the Mediterranean, along the Dead Sea, on the Jordan River. It's gorgeous property. It's a great gift to them, but its purpose is to limit them. See, God, and again, you know, when we entered this, I said, who is this prince? Is this Jesus? Because we always talk about the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. But this prince we just saw in this chapter offers a sin offering for himself and for the people. That would not be Jesus. Okay? So even during the millennial reign of Christ, and I believe that's the it's talking about Jesus shall reign for 1,000 years. I believe that's the words in Revelation. But even during that time, there is a human, Jewish, Davidic person who is going to be sitting on that throne and serving as prince. And on him, in the millennium, it's a limitation. This is what you get no more. This reminds me of something. It's called our Bill of Rights. Okay? We can argue about whether or not founding fathers were born again, whether or not they just had a Christian worldview. I think that's undeniable that our founding fathers had a Christian worldview. And in studying a history lesson with our children, I had to make the point that most of these Bill of Rights are negative. They're not saying you have the right to. They're saying government does not have the right to. Let me just read a couple here. Just the first one. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, did you hear any restriction on the church there? Did you hear any restriction on praying in public? And we say, well, it just makes sense because I wouldn't want to have some false religion praying in public either. And I'm like, no. If somebody's praying in the presence of my children in some false religion, we can deal with that. Do you see any restrictions on anyone but the government? You see, I think our founding fathers understood that our greatest threats of any nation are from within the borders, from within the halls of governance, where, like Jezebel, you can judicially murder somebody. And it's perfectly legal. Because it's an action of the state. It's an action of law that you have made. And so you go through them. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Now, this militia and these arms are not for duck hunting. Okay? No soldier, Amendment 3, shall in time of peace be quartered in any house without the consent of the owner. Amendment 4, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers. They didn't have the internet and telephone. Against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated. See, these were men who understood that princes need limits. And here we are in the millennial kingdom, and we got a prince given a tract of land, and God says, this is it. You get this and no more. That's the reason he's got this land. It's it. It's just, it's got a real negative effect on it. So let's continue here. The princes and priests were dishonest in this day, and we've got a little section here dealing with measurements, and it's almost funny to me to see what these people were doing in antiquities to each other in terms of their weights, measurements, and all of that. And as we enter it, it seems to apply at first to the priests, but then it applies to the people bringing their... it seems at first to apply to the prince, but then it seems to apply to the people bringing their offerings to the temple and to the temple receiving the offerings. Because these wicked practices of measurements had taken place with princes, with priests, with the temple, with the people. It's almost hilarious until you realize how much we're like this. Okay, but let's get into it. God demands just weights be used for Israeli sacrifices in verses 10 through 12. And again, I think it starts out addressing the priest. You shall have honest scales and honest ephah with an honest bath. And the ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains one-tenth of a homer, and the ephah one-tenth of a homer. Their measurements shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. Okay? And so we've got these laws. What was going on here with these laws? What's going on with an honest shekel? Okay, well, a shekel would be a coin. Most often, I have one floating around somewhere from like the first century. I got on eBay just because I wanted to see it. Okay, you can hardly read any inscription. I got a cheap one. All right, but you look at these, and they were based on silver by weight, but they were hand pressed, so they're rough. They're not like our coins. Okay, and their value was not just as a coin that you would like currency, but also in the fact that you had a shekel's weight of silver. Okay, so what happens, you know, you got this kind of funny shaped coin, and they're not all the same thickness. This is hand pressed, not machine pressed. Nothing's perfect. And you've got one, and it looks like, hey, maybe they gave me a little. Well, wouldn't you just kind of a little extra? Wouldn't you just shave that extra off? Well, you might do that. Okay, but what if you just not only shave off a little of that shekel, but every shekel you have in your life, you shave a little off? Okay, and you just, you know, and you keep that silver shavings. If you shave 5% off of every shekel you handle in your life, how much money would you have at the end of your life? I mean, this is the power of interest. This is the power of incremental savings here we're talking about. It's dishonest. Think about it. If you're a family that earns $50,000 a year in household income, in 20 years, you handle $1 million. If you could have 5% of that $1 million being put away and growing in interest for that 20 years, you'd have $50,000 of principal, and you could easily have $150,000 of interest at the end of 20 years. So by shaving off 5% of every shekel you get, you could end up with $200,000 extra in retirement. Anybody here like that idea? I mean, yeah, in principle, other than the fact that it's dishonest to shave off the shekel, that's the thinking here. And then, what about this ephah of flour and these measurements with grains and things like that? Well, you see, again, if you're trading in grain and you've got a measurement, let's call it a bushel, okay, for our terms, you've got this bushel measurement, and you go to the basket weaver or the metallurgy guy, the blacksmith, and you say, hey, fashion me a basket, but make it just a little smaller. It doesn't have to be a bushel. Let's make it 5% smaller. Okay? But then you go open up shop, and you've got your bushels of grain sitting out, but they're just a little smaller. Okay? How much are you going to get ahead over 20 years of doing that? I mean, you know, if you're selling, if you're making $50,000 a year selling grain, you're probably handling $500,000 worth of grain. But if you could get 5% of $500,000 a year for 20 years, I mean, you're talking infinite wealth, right? So why not do this? You just have, in fact, people would have two baskets. They would have their selling basket and their buying basket. They would have two, and you're like, wait a minute, no, you come to me, we're using my basket. Well, I wonder about that. See, I think it's a lot like negotiating today, where it can be a seller's market or it can be a buyer's market, and whoever's market it is, that's whose basket we use, whoever's in the power position. And it's just part of the negotiation. okay, you're the buyer, I desperately need to sell this grain, and you're bringing me your basket. I know I'm probably going to have to put more grain into that basket to fill it up. And as we negotiate over price, that's part of the negotiations. Who's in the power position? Listen to this prohibition in the scriptures. If you doubt me, that people would literally have two baskets or two different shekel weights in their pockets. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 25:13. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord it may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now I could see people rationalizing this and saying, "Hey God, everybody does it. Everybody does it. It's part of the negotiation. They're using my basket. They agreed to use my basket. What's the problem? It's just part of the negotiation in the real world." The problem is, there's a Lord God in heaven. And it's dishonest. And to introduce any form of dishonesty, even though the whole marketplace accepts it, obviously, is wrong. That's the problem. Listen to Amos, chapter 8, verse 5. They're saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, in order that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great? The ephah is your bushel. We're going to make that small. The shekel, oh, here's the thing. Because people were shaving their shekels, shekel was a weight as well as a coin. So you would weigh their shekels. Because you knew they're being dishonest. Oh, your shekels, somebody gave you a shekel that's 20% smaller. So you'd weigh their shekels. But you'd use dishonest weights too to make sure you got a little more than a shekel, okay? So, I mean, this is just insidious dishonesty that's weaving throughout the entire community. It's almost hilarious. How much work is it to sit there and whittle a shekel and to save the shavings and to melt it down into a new coin? I don't know, but I would think go out and get a job and, you know, it could be easier. But no, we're going to just make sure we're a little more clever, a little more dishonest than the system. It says that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. They mix in chaff of the wheat. Why? Because the grain fills up the basket if you don't sift out the chaff so well. It's like grinding water into hamburger. Which, incidentally, is legal. I wouldn't use a butcher who does, but it's legal to put in one pound per hundred, is it, Dad, or 1 gallon per hundred? The USDA allows that to a point. And then after that point, you need to slip it in on your label that it has water content. So you're selling hamburger that, when they throw it in the frying pan, humidifies the house. Okay. But, I mean, if you're getting 5% extra out of your hamburger and your price is looking cheaper so you're selling more, why not do it? I mean, what good does water do in hamburger? You know, I mean, if you're adding preservatives to it, it could help there. Being a butcher, you know, growing up, and these are just things that occur to you, okay, that you know are going on in the system and sometimes abusively so. But we're talking about dishonest profits on the margin. What are some ways we do this today other than grinding ice into hamburger or adding MSGs to a food that really doesn't need the additional moisture? It's going to cook out when you get it home. But we throw the MSGs because it retains moisture and retains weight when we sell by volume. Well, how about paying your bills online at work when you're clocked in for productivity? I'm not talking to those of you who are security guards. You got, you know... They pay you to sit and guard a door, and they expect you to bring reading material. Okay, that's a different story. I'm talking about somebody who's hired to be productive, and you're sitting there paying bills, or you're surfing the internet. Or how about this? I drive 15,000 miles a year plus, okay? And that's 300,000 miles over 20 years. At 60 miles per hour, that's 5,000 hours I'll spend in the car. Okay, if that average speed of 60 miles per hour were kicked up to 70, which I would have to be an illegal driver to do, grossly illegal, that would save me over the course of 20 years 715 hours or 18 working weeks. Do you like to have 18 weeks of time on your hands extra to live life? Actually, for me, usually it's I'm 10 minutes late and I'm trying to make up 5 minutes, so I save my reputation, which is already trash anyway. Okay. Do not ask my children for sermon illustrations after the service, because I only tell those on them, all right, not on me. So, breaking the law, grossly breaking the law, in order to shave off time in life or to save a reputation. How about undeclared income with the government? You're running a business and people pay you in cash and it just slips in. And the government never sees it. You know this is illegal. You know Romans 13 says pay your taxes. But everybody's doing it. It's illegal. How about this? We have this unbelievable system. In antiquities, they never would have imagined people would pay us to not work. Okay? But we have this unbelievable system where when you're unemployed, you get a check. You're just covered for 6 months or whatever it is. Life's not good, but it's an unbelievable protection. Well, how about you go out and you just work for cash for people on the side? You see, part of the contract is you're unemployed. But see, everybody does it. They go and work small jobs and they pocket the cash. Or how about Social Security? Now, I'm not talking to someone who you've got a tax-sheltered income, all of that set up so that it's all legal. I'm talking about you're on Social Security and there are certain limits on what you can earn a year, and you just go out and you pocket the cash because everybody does it, and it would reduce my benefits if I did not. Everybody does it. I mean, how do you expect me to survive in this world without doing it? What's wrong with it if everybody understands that we're on unemployment or we're on Social Security, we're pocketing cash? How about counting the change very carefully at the store when you exchange bills or at the bank and pointing out every infraction against you, but all of a sudden you get too much change and you're like, well, you know, they're professionals. That's their job. They just gave me too much money. And they're an employee of the store. The store's responsible. So I'm going to keep the extra change. And you can sit there and rationalize this and say, oh, it's okay because, you know, that's their job. I don't have to do their job for them. But the law of love, love thy neighbor as thyself, do unto others. If you had given that person an extra $100 bill in that transaction, and they said, oh, you gave me one extra $100, you'd be like, oh, thank you. You know, you would love for them to do that to you. Well, the law of love is do unto them as you would have them to do unto you. And, of course, we're full of rationalizations. Well, if they don't own that money, it's a big corporation, there's no real person there. Your God is attached to your name. To cheat and to making change. There's also huge dollars today in America that can be earned in very dishonest ways. You could take something legitimate, like you can buy household liens. You know, somebody is $600 in arrear, or let's say there's $60,000 in arrear in property taxes. You can have a business that goes and buys that property from the county for that $60,000. And then you can collect from that person, or you can sell their property out from under them. It's called lien purchasing, I believe. Okay, but what has happened many times is you get somebody who's old and their cognitive skills aren't working so well and they owe $600 on a $200,000 residence and they've been hospitalized or in the nursing home and the kids really aren't watching too carefully all of their bills and their mail. And this thing goes through and all of a sudden you get it, and to the $600 bill, of course you've got legitimate expenses. You've done title searches and legal fees, but instead of a practical bill of $1,000 or $2,000 for your services, you slap on legal fees of $20,000 and $30,000. That this person on fixed income is not going to have any chance. You have hit them with an unjust weight, an unjust measurement, and they have no chance of redeeming their property now. And for that $600 lien you purchased from the county, you're going to sell their $200,000 house out from under them. I'm not saying the business of purchasing tax liens is an illegitimate business. There are deadbeats. But what I'm saying is you can turn it into an unjust weight when you say, hey, here's a way I can legitimately bill $24,000 for my legal services, and there ain't no way they're going to be able to redeem this property. A lot of people own their home with no money. And this is happening today. Here's what God says. Micah 6:10. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? That's a rhetorical question. God's answer, no, I'm not going to acquit such a man. So just in quick summary here with these 2 points, the people are to bring their offerings to the prince, and the prince is to coordinate the sacrifice of those offerings at various feasts with honest scales, with honest weights. Now, some historians try to tie in, this is really remarkable because you've got this prince, and his duties are not civic as much as they are religious, as much as they are tied to the worship of God. And a lot of people are taking this and they're turning it into what you see in antiquities, where you have this ruler and he builds this huge temple to his God, which is really showcasing his power and riches. Look at the temple I built my God. Solid gold, this, and inlaid gold here, and leafing, gold leafing there, and look at what I did. And then they fill these feasts. And their feasts to their gods are as much a statement about them as they are the God. And so you'll see some people saying, well, you know, this is just mirroring ancient religions. It's that whole evolution of religious worship thing in the mind of man. I guarantee you that Ezekiel and God, after what Israel has been through with their princes, are not into glorifying any prince in any way. This prince is to serve the temple. This prince is to coordinate the offerings and to do so honestly with an honest scale, and then he has duties on specific dates for specific offerings and specific feasts to be laid before God and before the people. I don't buy that this is in any way related to what you see in antiquities with wicked pagan kings. Letter B here. Sacrificial feasts will be reinstated. And there were two of them that we read about. And the first one is labeled Passover. You shall offer a Passover. And yet it's remarkably different from the Passover. If you want to read later on, you can read the Passover feast in Ezekiel, or in Exodus 12, where it was instated. It was very familial. It was centered on the home. And yet this Passover feast is more like we saw with Josiah, King Josiah, and I believe King Hezekiah before him. I can't remember exactly, but I think those were the two kings, where they had more of a nationalized Passover feast. And that seems to be what Ezekiel is instituting for the millennial kingdom, is a nationalized Passover feast. Now, the other feast that is mentioned has all of the markings in terms of timing and content of the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's not named here. You might remember in Zephaniah, I believe it was chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, we read a few weeks ago about how Gentiles would be responsible to come and to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom after the Day of the Lord in Zechariah, or else they would receive no rain on their crops. Okay, so this doesn't say Feast of Tabernacles. Zephaniah does, or Zechariah, get him confused, sorry. Anyway, but one of those books does, and so we've got the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, that are going to be reinstated, both with a nationalized flavor to them, like a great unity. All right. Now, there are two words, technical words, in verse 20 that I want us to look at, because in researching this week's text, I ran into something that I thought was just incredible. Verse 20 says, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Verse 20, "And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance." We have this entire debate about unintentional sin or sinning in ignorance versus intentional sin, which in the Hebrew is sinning with a high hand. Okay, and the debate has raged over what is unintentional sin versus intentional sin, because there are texts that say for intentional sin, there is no sacrifice. And as a sinner, I know that a lot of my sin is intentional. Okay, when I fly off the handle, I mean to fly off the handle. I it's not like I'm out of control and somebody's making me do this. It is me acting in full volition and anger. Okay, you know, when I am wicked in any way, I'm usually quite aware. Okay, and I'm going against God's law in a fit of rage or whatever it is. I mean, that's my wickedness. So, what is this about unintentional sin? My answer, up to at least today, has always been this: sinning with a high hand is one extreme. That's where you're looking at God, shaking your fist, saying, "I reject you." Sinning unintentionally is at the other extreme, where it's just, you know, there are things we do that are wicked, sinful, disregarding of God, and we don't even know it. But in the middle, you have this continuum, And so, you know, in this continuum, there are offerings, there are sacrifices. But I ran into one person who defended today the fact that the Bible states there is no offering for intentional sin. And I want you to hear his words, because he could cause me to change my views on this. The system of offerings brought the picture lessons of the need for personal cleansing from all sin. The sacrificial system was never intended to be a method for salvation. Anybody say amen to that? Amen. Or never was for salvation. Rather, this system was designed to call attention to the need for personal redemption. No sacrifice was provided in the Mosaic system for sins committed deliberately and intentionally, which is the majority of my sin. Okay, so I'm wondering how I would survive in this era. The offerings, including the sin offering, were provided for sins committed unintentionally and unknowingly. There was only one recourse for sins committed deliberately and knowingly. The sinner could humble themselves, entreat the grace of God, and plead for his mercy. David is the example of one who appealed to God in this way because of his great sin. Listen to David in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. He had committed murder. You know, we're talking lust, adultery, murder. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And then dropping down to verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. In other words, David is recognizing there is no sacrifice for the sin. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And so I look at this position and I say, you know, this is very good. To say there was no, to explain that, there is no sacrifice for intentional sin, because the only thing recourse you had was to plead for the mercy and grace of God. Who's not there? Who is not there? And when Moses ministered to the people after they made the bull, he did not offer sacrifice. And in Exodus 34, he pleaded with God for mercy and grace, but he offered no sacrifice for that sin. And it says in Exodus 34, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. You say, wait a minute, was Moses a nitwit? I mean, he just said he forgives sins, but by no means clears the guilty. Moses is talking about the great mystery of God, that those who repent, who throw themselves on God's grace and mercy, have salvation. Those who do not will by no means be cleansed from their sin. The difference is repentance and faith. Repentance from your sin and faith in God's plan, which from the Garden of Eden was that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head, Jesus Christ, would die for your sins and destroy Satan's designs for your life and your soul. So the question I have for you is, have you confessed your sin this morning? Have you repented and asked God to forgive you through the shed blood of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins? This is a conscientious decision that you need to make with God, within your own heart. Are you brokenhearted over your sin? Do you have a contrite heart? Or are you sitting here this morning saying, I'm okay, I don't see much wrong, I fear for you. If you think you're okay this morning, I fear for you. None of us can stand in God's judgment. We all need the salvation of Christ. Now, we will read next week further about the prince. We'll learn more about the prince. But know this, that his powers to confiscate property are cut off. He's been limited. There is a biblical warrant for limiting the powers of mere human beings who are entrusted with the authority of God through the people of a nation. We who are Gentiles read of these feasts and holy districts, and we might be tempted to yawn. For anyone like Ezekiel, like faithful Jews in his day, the response would be one of total relief and vindication. If you go to the old city in modern day and look at the mess that it's in and think about this beautiful, protective, holy district around the holy holy temple with its walls and gates. It's a beautiful thought. And lastly, as we think about the challenges that we face in our own culture, to shave off the shekel, to cheat the system, everybody's doing it. There's a God in heaven, and He deserves better than that. Jerusalem will be pure, and you and I should be pure even today for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. We're going to worship right now, and we're going to worship Christ and remember Him, remember His sacrifice for our sins through the communion. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward at this time. If you're visiting with us today and you're wondering, can I take communion here? Some churches have a closed policy in communion, which means if you're not a member, you cannot take communion. We are not closed. Others have an open policy where it doesn't matter what you believe, what you think about communion, you can participate. We're not open either. Okay, we are what's called a close communion. If you believe like us that Jesus died for your sins and you've trusted Him by faith and you've identified with Him in the waters of baptism, then we would invite you to participate with us in remembering His sacrifice. He died for our sins. He became sin for us. He took on our shame. And we want to remember Him at this time. Grant, would you turn and pray and thank God for the body of Jesus broken for us?